please remain standing.
If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter number 4 this morning. I'm going to read one verse to you and have you sit, and then I'll read the remainder of the text to you. But Zechariah chapter number 4 and verse number 10 will be our text. The title of the message this morning is The Day of Small Things. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Father, thank you for our public reading this morning. And thank you for this passage. I pray now that you would cause our hearts and minds to be steeled from all the distractions that we may have had coming in and all of the thoughts that we may have to do tomorrow, but that at this moment we would center our thoughts and our minds upon your word and upon you, and that you would be glorified in your church, as you have said, and that we would be obedient not only to the preaching, but to the hearing of the word as well. I pray that if it be your holy will, that you would save some even this day, that you would bring men to repentance, that you would cause us to consider ourselves and our ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The day of small things. It's astounding to me how we categorize the duties that are before us as little things or unimportant things, and they are really so vital. Some of us in here have a job that we may view as very critical, and it has its critical components. But equally so, there are those that feel like if you weren't at your job tomorrow, that things would go on and no one would miss you. And being convinced of that, you don't take your position in life seriously. I would urge you, regardless of whatever your duties are from day to day, to understand that you're appointed a steward of those things, and that your job is indeed critical. From the smallest in here, the littlest one in here, your job may be just to make sure that your clothes get to the hamper each morning, and that your dishes make it to the sink or the dishwasher each day, and that you don't put your socks on inside out. And you think that's a little thing, and I see some parents looking at their children and one wife looking at her husband, so I don't know what that means. But however little your duties are, do not discount them as small, for you are a steward of whatever God has put in your hands. Mothers, fathers, ministers of the gospel, Pastor Josh and myself, we must be careful and good stewards of those things. Bigger than any people, bigger than any nation, though, is the plan of God over these things. Let me read the entire chapter to you this morning, as we are going to delve into this, starting in verse number 1. Remember, this is a vision that was given to Zechariah, and this is yet another vision. These are given for the encouragement of the people of Israel in the midst of a magnificent task of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and another upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, and remember Zerubbabel, of course, is the governor of the city at this time, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet of in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. His plans embrace peoples, nations, yea, even the universe itself. To imagine it otherwise makes God in some way beholden to parts of His creation. Whatever God has committed to in His Word, we can rest assured He is going to stand by that. You can be sure of that, that if God has promised, He will do it. The nation of Israel, according to one writer, Dr. Alexander, said it's a symbol and a type, the visible manifestation of the invisible spiritual community which we know as the Church of the Living God and embraces the faithful of all ages and all places. But even the light which the church possesses is not from itself. It is a light that is given and sustained by God Himself. Any good that the church does, any brightness that happens to be within the church is only the result of the righteousness of Christ that shines through it. We are but a channel, a pipe, a conduit for that grace and light that comes from God alone through Jesus Christ. Well, in our text, we see oil mentioned, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit's influence. We see the source of that oil, which are these two olive trees. We see lamps on top of the candlesticks. We don't understand them in the way we understand lamps today. And if we make something out of this that is not in line with Scripture, we become speculative. And I'm going to try to avoid that this morning, if possible. I want you to remember that the overarching theme in Scripture is that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is seen and glorified all through the sacred Scriptures as redeeming His people that He chose from before the foundation of the world. And this must be admitted. If we're not careful, we may decide to take some outside element as the theme. We may pick Rome as a key element and begin to attack Rome. We may make mankind the centerpiece of the Bible. And if we are not careful, we may even make our own life as though it is some sort of main character in a play whereby we demand that all of the Bible's words somehow be about us and our individual problems. Thus, as our text from Wednesday night reminds us, in the last days, when perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of pleasures and lovers of themselves. They're going to think it all revolves around them. And when we do that, we become self-consumed. We will miss seeing the Messiah in these texts of Scripture. The church is sustained by constant flow of oil from the olive trees, the constant influence of the Spirit upon us. We are thus enabled to accomplish the work that God has ordained in that short period of time that we live here on this planet. We don't have a long time on this planet. In our scope of time, it's just but a brief moment that we will be here. And we've got tasks we must accomplish. Now, without the work of the Spirit and His preservation of the church and His sustenance of the church, we will wither and die. But God has promised otherwise, in that He will not forsake us. He will not leave us. Turn over to Isaiah 55. You're familiar with this passage of Scripture, I'm sure. I've mentioned it to you in the past. In Isaiah 55 and verse number 11, here's what we are told. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So God says, as my word goes forth, my word will do what I said it will do. And a great comfort for Zechariah and even Zerubbabel, that God said, I'm going to finish this task that I'm setting out to do. It's going to be a glorious thing when I do it. Be careful in those lulls in the church history. Be careful in those lulls in our journeys that we don't despise the small days. The days without the big momentous events. The days without the revivals and the great repentance. Be careful about despising the day that you spend all day chipping on that small rock to make sure that it will fit in the proper place in that building of the temple. Be careful that as you are laboring to pull the nails out of that scrap lumber, to use that scrap lumber later to do something with, that you be careful to not to despise that day as a wasted day, as you've exercised dominion over the things that God has put in front of you. And remember, when I speak of exercising dominion, I just mean bringing order out of chaos from those things that are affected by sin. When we sand a piece of wood to make it beautiful for the glory of God and stain it and prepare it for furniture, we're exercising a form of dominion. When we fold a load of laundry and we neatly store it in our drawers and in the closet, we're bringing order out of chaos. Once again, bringing under dominion those things that have been broken by sin. And we want to look at that sometimes as a small thing, as unimportant, and we kind of despise it. Oh, I've got to do a load of laundry today. I've got to mow the grass today. I've got to do such and such. Whatever our duties happen to be, we ought to be very careful and rather find ourselves being thankful that God has given us that duty to fulfill in that day. As an ungrateful people, we are not a biblical people. Because people of the Bible are a grateful, thankful people. And we ought to be in every sense of the word. Go to the New Testament, the book of Philippians. We see that entire idea that whatever God speaks, it's going to come to pass. It's going to accomplish whatever He pleases. It'll prosper in the thing He sent it to. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, we're specifically told that it's God who's working all these things out. Even in the day of small things, even in the day of little things that don't seem like much. Can you imagine as they were laboring and building this temple? They'd just come out of 70 years captivity. They're building this temple. They're laboring, trying to get everything back. It's just rubble. It's been broken down. People have hauled off so much of the building material to build their own houses and to do whatever they wanted with it. And they're back to I guess you could say, square one, trying to get this thing taken care of. It could get very discouraging. And so God is telling, don't you despise this. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Where do you think you get the strength to go day by day? Where do you think this comes from to continue going forward and being faithful in the commands of God? It's not something you stir up on your own and fan a flame. This is the work of God. We give Him praise for just giving us the very strength to rise each day and to go about our duties, the very breath within us. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. One chapter earlier in the book of Philippians, go to chapter number 1. He was encouraging the church at Philippi by reminding them that the work that He started with them, He's going to finish it. It's tough sometimes when you're looking at the job that you've got to do and you're thinking, I don't know how this is going to all work out. I don't know if this is going to come together. Maybe my marriage is suffering in some way and I've got a struggle going on there. Maybe it's with my children or my grandchildren and I'm fretting about things that I don't have control over. I don't have my hands on it. I can't make it like I want to make it. Philippians 1:6, he reminds them, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You as a believer will persevere. This is one of the promises of God. We will persevere. It can get tough sometimes. If you've ever had a family conflict, if you've ever had trouble within the church itself, you know how heartbreaking and difficult it can be. Paul says, being confident of this very thing. And what thing is that? That he, it's about him. You miss that part in there. You miss it all. You say, oh, everything's going to work out. No, it's about he which hath begun a good work. God which started this, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It may take till the Lord returns for you to see the full return of it all. But the fact is, he's not going to stop in his labor of intercession and mediation on behalf of his children and his care for them. I am always, is it odd I would say it this way, I'm always saddened when I'm depressed. Well, yeah, that's true, isn't it? I'm always saddened when I see myself succumbing to depression or others that I love succumbing to doubt or fear over something and getting down because of circumstances that are happening, because I know all those maladies are common to man. There's no temptation taken you but such is common to man, we're told in Scripture. We know that. And yet when they come to us, it frustrates us. And we're like, I don't understand why I'm letting this particular circumstance get me down the way that it is. Because there's so many tried and true and precious promises from God that will never fail us in giving us the grace that he has promised us if we would just lean upon them and believe them. The passage before us today is one of those amazingly powerful encouragements. Again, I bring you back to the circumstances. Israel was in captivity for 70 years because of their idolatry, because of their refusal to be obedient to the commands of God. God has just returned them to a city that is literally broken down, grown over with vines and brambles, and their mission is first to build the temple, then to restore the city back to a habitable form. It's a huge task. And without the power of God, it is next to impossible to accomplish. And we see that explained in our text before us here. Now the vision given to Zechariah reminds us that the work isn't by human power. It's not by might. It's not by the strength of our arm. But it would have to be done by the Spirit of the Lord. This is exactly what he tells them in our text that we read this morning. But that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Even to the salvation of our own souls. Go over to John chapter number 1. Listen to what John said concerning this, or wrote concerning this. In John chapter 1, in verse number 12, he tells us this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And notice, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. They were not born unto God by their bloodline. The fact that mommy and daddy were Christians doesn't make them Christians. They can't trace their genealogy back to Abraham and say, because I have Abraham as my father, I automatically have God as my father. Nor the will of the flesh. That means no matter how hard they poured themselves into it, or how hard they tried to be good, how laborious they went about their holy duties in their daily life, they didn't have the will strong enough in their own flesh to make themselves born again. And he says, not by the will of man, No other man could do some deed enough to redeem a man's soul. I can't baptize you enough times to wash the sins and the stain out of your soul. I can't plunge you time and time again. And I can't fill you with enough bread and wine from the Lord's Supper to wash away your sins. All of my will cannot convert you. In fact, all of my psychological manipulation to try to talk you into it won't convert your soul. He says, which were born but of God. When you take out all those the parenthetical phrases in between, the not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, we're born but of God. It is He that does this for us. Paul reminds Titus in his letter to him in Titus chapter 3. Turn over there, Titus chapter 3, verse number 4. He said, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So, the kindness and the love of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, it appeared toward man. How? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Not according to what He saw in you as potential goodness. Not according to the fact that you're going to straighten up your life somewhere down the road so that you can get serious about spiritual matters. No. According to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, these miraculous acts of God Himself, which He shed on us abundantly, how? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If Israel is to build the temple and the city, it will not be done by human strength or power. It will have to be done by the Spirit of God, working through His people. Well, let's look at our verses then. Verse number 1, it says, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. So this, we have this another vision coming to Zechariah, the prophet here, in verse number 2. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof. Now this is a candlestick. It's made of solid gold and representing purity. And the bowl on top would contain oil sitting on top of this. And there would be a wick laying in this. And the way they would do is light it. And that wick would burn based upon the amount of oil that is in the lamp. And the more oil you keep in that lamp, the longer it will burn. If it ever runs out of oil, the wick itself will be consumed and burn up. And now you have no light. So it all depends on the reserve of the oil that is in that lamp. And he tells us that there's 7 bowls up there, and there's pipes running to these. There's little pipes going to these, and oil is just flowing into them. It's like there's these lamps with this eternal reservoir of oil going into them so that you can be assured that the light is never going to go out. They're burning continuously by a supply of oil. Verse number 3. And he's telling him what he sees. And 2 olive trees by it. One on the right side of the bowl and another and the other upon the left side thereof. So you've got these olive trees on each side of this thing. And so symbolic of the help to the church, that some have argued that these 2 olive trees are a picture of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Others have argued that it is the preaching of the word and the ordinances that are given to the church. And some have looked at it even as the ministers of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, though, we have a good answer to that. Verse 14, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That's what we're told in the Scripture that it is. We see those same two mentioned in the book of Revelation, called olive trees even in one place. And I would argue that it's closer to the church and the preaching of the word, and that's my weak estimation of it. And you may say, well, I don't see it that way, Pastor, but maybe after I explain this, you'll begin to understand it my way, and I'm not worried about convincing you of that. I'm just telling you, without the supply from these olive trees, these lamps will go out. Now, one olive tree can produce many gallons of olive oil. Well, just one tree can. And here's two trees supplying this candlestick that is before them to make sure that there is a constant flow of oil. Verses 4 and 5. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these things be? And I said, no, my Lord. So he looks at these things and he's like, it could represent so many things. I'm just not sure. And in verse number 6, he says, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. So he said, what you're seeing is really a word. It's a message that is given to the governor. Now this is certainly given to you to share, but he says this is for the governor. It's for Zerubbabel, the governor of the land. And he says, this is what you tell him, not by might. Not by hauling oil up to this candlestick on your own. Not by going and picking olives off this tree and crushing them down and getting the oil out of them and refining it and rushing this oil to this lamp and pouring it in, making sure you're trimming the wick and making sure you're keeping a match handy to keep it lit. And making. He said, the fact is, Zerubbabel, it is not by might nor by power. You are a governor of the land. You can call, you can make things happen by your power and by your strength. There's all sorts of things you could, hey, you can pass a mandate if you wanted to. You could do anything you want as the governor of this land, but I'm telling you, what is about to be accomplished will not be by might and it will not be by power. Now, forefront in everybody's mind is the building of this temple. And when the Jews, or when the disciples walked out with Jesus out of the temple in that magnificent passage of Scripture, they're going, look at this temple, Jesus. Isn't this the most amazing thing you've ever laid your eyes on? Look at the beauty of the work. Isn't this an incredible thing? Wow, it's just amazing. And Jesus said, yeah, and you know what? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. Oh, now that can't happen. I mean, honestly, let's just be reasonable. In the first place, this is God's temple. In the second place, well, the Romans are protecting our city. Wow. And who was it that destroyed that city? The very thing they were depending on to keep the enemies at bay, that thing within them, themselves, took that temple to the ground. There wasn't a single stone left upon another. And to this day, it is destroyed and gone. And the very place that it sat now to the Jew, it has been literally heathenized, if that's even a word. They can't hardly imagine what has happened to them. And so he says to him here, it is not by might. It is not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then in verse number 7, who art thou, O great mountain? He now speaking to this great affront, this great challenge to Israel, this great enemy that is before Israel. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, before in front of this governor, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Who can stand before this mighty governor? Can a great mountain? Absolutely not. It will become a plain. And from that very mountain, a headstone will come forth, carved out of that very mountain. And he will be the headstone Of course, the mountain, I believe, is in reference to anybody that was opposing Israel in that day of building the temple. And for today, it denotes those that would stand against the church and her Lord. In Revelation 8, we see a beautiful picture of a burning mountain being cast into the sea and extinguished in all of its power. All the enemies of God, sin, Satan, and the world, all of their power will not prevail against the church of the living God. We know that. We're told the gates of hell shall not prevail. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. I think this is also reminiscent of this great prophet's vision in Daniel chapter number 2 in verse 44, where we read a picture of a mountain and all that is involved there. And in Daniel 2:44 it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now that's a kingdom you want to be part of, is a kingdom that will destroy all the other kingdoms and it will be there forever. "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass, the clay and the silver and the gold." You remember this statue that was representing all of these nations and all of these powers and kings with their different levels of power, the power of silver and of gold and of clay and of brass and iron. "This stone that was cut out of the mountain is going to crush them all. They will all be crushed under the power of this stone." A stone will crush iron. A stone will crush this brass. And he says this, "The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure." What can set itself against the church of the living God? What can possibly overcome the power of the cross? Nothing will prevail against it. In fact, as I said earlier, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But if a church is to be built, it will have to be built upon a rock that is cut from the mountain. Not built upon a foundation of iron, or built upon a foundation of gold, or built upon a foundation of silver, or anything else. It's going to have to be built upon a rock. We're told in the Bible there is no other foundation but Jesus Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. An old Baptist preacher in the 1600s by the name of John Gill said this of this beautiful passage. He said, "Christ is indeed sometimes called the headstone of the corner. Sometimes he is the chief cornerstone. He is the principal one in the spiritual building of the church. He is the foundation stone on which the whole is laid. And he is the cornerstone, the one that joins and knits and keeps all together. He is both the stability, he is the safety, and the ornament of the building. Christ is the first, but not the last stone that is laid, which this must be in Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now it's hard to imagine a day when our Lord and Savior was crucified as being a rejoicing, glad day because of the sorrow that was involved. But it was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in His eyes. Verses 8 and 9 of our text in Zechariah says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." Now, I seriously doubt that Governor Zerubbabel went out there and personally laid that stone down. But by virtue of his position and power and the direction and all that was involved, he's the ribbon cutter. He's the one that God had put in that position to oversee it and get that thing going. And Christ is our governor. He is our Zerubbabel, the one who has laid the foundation of the church, which is, by the way, none other than himself. He is that foundation stone. It is an immovable foundation, and it is a stone that is everlasting. He's going to finish his work. As proof that the Lord indeed sent him, he will finish this work as he sees fit. He finished his work of salvation on the cross, and it was gloriously declared to be the power of God upon his resurrection from the dead. The Bible tells us he rose again for our justification. Paul recites this in Romans chapter 4 and 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, that we might be made right before God, that we could be just before the bar of God. He was raised from the dead. And then in our text in verse 10, our final text for this morning, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Now, if you hold a plumb line and you're trying to make a wall straight, you've got the plumb line hanging there, gravity will take its course and it will make this thing hang, and you will be able to see anything that is not level or not right. And it seems like a small work. It seems like a tiny thing to be doing when you put a plumb line up, or as we would today, put a level on something. And you watch men put a level on something, and it seems like not a lot is happening. And in fact, there's often a slight adjustment when the level's put there. There's a little bump of the timber to line it up just right, and you put it on the other side and you bump that timber, and he does it a couple of times and reassures. And when you watch that, you're thinking, so much more could be happening. Why isn't a lot of things happening right now? But it is the confidence to know that this is in the hand of the governor. His final word will be the exacting of the perfection of this temple. His final declaration will be, this is the way it ought to be. This is now straight. It is now right. The work is now done as it ought to be done. And so when you see that plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel, you know that he's about to declare this thing as right and done and satisfactory to the heart and mind of that governor. It's level. It's right. It is finished in a sense. Now we know that this verse is talking about the building of the physical second temple. We're aware of that, which compared to the former temple was going to be much less glorious. It was going to be much less grand. The temple they were building wasn't going to be anything like Solomon's temple. And they understand that. David spent years amassing the supplies to build that glorious temple. Solomon spared no expense, and there were men gifted by God that built that temple into something that it was. And so they're looking at this and they're thinking, oh, I just don't know it. But in a spiritual sense, we're warned, don't despise it. Don't despise what is happening here. When Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among men, there was nothing that we would look at him and say, oh, magnificent, marvelous look. In fact, he was born into the family of a poor carpenter who could only explain his birth as a miracle because he had not been with Mary in the physical sense of the marriage bed. He had to believe the very words of a heavenly vision that it's going to be okay. I don't think Joseph had ever had an angel come to him before and talk to him. This was a brand new experience for him to have a fiance who's now with child. And he knows he didn't have anything to do with it. And his first human assumption is not that she's innocent, but I need to put her away. But I love her. I'm going to do it quietly so as not to disrupt matters too much. I don't want something bad to happen to my dear Mary. But an angel of the Lord intervened and he says, okay, I'll do what God has said. I'll go ahead and take her and marry her. And I won't have any relations with her until she's born. I mean, I'm a nobody. I'm a poor carpenter in his mind. And this was despised by so many. As so many knew of the story and heard the story, they did not believe Joseph's vision. They believed that Jesus was an illegitimate child, probably not even of Joseph's sire. They wanted to believe the worst. Certainly, this was a thing to be despised. He was not born in a palace. In fact, he wasn't even born in a hotel. He tried to get in the local inn, but there wasn't even room there, so he had to be born in the stalls where the people that were probably staying in the inn had housed their animals. He didn't even have a team of kings and princes. Why, he didn't even have doctors and nurses attending his birth. But animals and lowly shepherds were all that were there. Now there was a heavenly host singing hosannas and making a proclamation, but apparently that was only to a handful of lowly shepherds. He didn't go to the downtown center of Jerusalem and go, Hosanna, peace on earth, the Messiah is born. No, they go out to some shepherds sleeping in a field and go, hey guys, you need to get over there to this little etched out cave. There's a baby being born and he's the Prince of Peace. They're like, we've got to go see this. Sometimes when our little ones here in the church go to their moms and dads and they say, I'm so burdened with my sins. I'm so bothered by them. We sit through family devotions. Mom and dad, you're faithful to read the scriptures to us every single day. You talk about our sins as condemning us to hell. You read about the story of the Messiah and my heart burns within me. And I see myself as a sinner. I understand that I am doomed to hell without salvation through Jesus Christ. I see that. We view it as such a little thing. Not something big and momentous. Sometimes when there's repentance within the congregation, we say, oh, I kind of expected that, no big thing. But it's not by might. It's not by power. These things are done by the Spirit of the Lord. We have a tendency to dismiss them. And yet it's the tiniest of seed, that mustard seed, that grows into a plant, we are told, that is so large that birds will come and make their nests in it, and God's creatures can actually take shade from the heat of the sun. Be careful about casually dismissing God's handiwork among us, particularly based on the apparent size of its present effect. It is my prayer that this little congregation here in Florence, Alabama, it's a small congregation, that we will be faithful to the end when Jesus returns and finds this flock still laboring to be obedient to His commands. The question is, when He returns, will He find faith? It's my prayer that He finds it right here among this group. That you've been careful stewards of your parentage. That you've prayed over your children. You have wept over your grandchildren. That you have labored to be faithful. And that every time you show up at your job, that you are putting forth your hands to be faithful in everything you do, from the till that you operate, to maybe the people you manage, to the customers that you serve. Whatever it is that you do, that Christ will find us laboring. Now, if you're hoping for a big name preacher that covers the internet with popular sermons, I seriously doubt you're going to find him here. If you're looking for a college that produces scholars of renown, That may not happen at Emmanuel College of the Bible. But may God be pleased to find us as faithful stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, serving in our life in obedience to the very commands that God has given us. You know, we read Deuteronomy 29:29 a lot of times when we can't explain something, but it's the last part of that verse that ought to impact you and I more than anything. It is where we read, "Those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." Why? "That we may do all the words of this law." I want to be found faithful in the end. Today may not seem like a big day to you. You may despise it as a small thing. "Oh, I want to be doing so much more. I want more out of my life. I'm trapped here in this home with mom and dad. And, oh, I don't know. I'm trying to get ahead in this job. It's such a small thing." Don't despise it. This day is that stepping stone of faithfulness that you are going to build on for the rest of your life. When your mother tells you to put the pencil to the paper, child, and expects you to write down that memory verse or take care of that history question or work out that math problem, you don't say, "When am I ever going to use trigonometry?" That's not what you say to mom and dad. That's what they're thinking. But what you do is you faithfully work it until you can come to a conclusion, knowing that this may seem like a day of small things, but don't despise it. Faithful mothers, faithful fathers, faithful grandparents, aunts and uncles, friends, faithful churchmen, all faithful to Jesus. For we read in our text, "For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." He's going to check that temple wall one final time and see that it's straight. "With those seven," he says, "they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Are you being faithful to the call that God has given you? Have you been faithful that when the governor, the Zerubbabel, the Christ, holds the plummet in his hand, he holds that plumb bob for the final time, that final inspection, you can say, "I have been faithful and I have done all. And I'm standing there. I want to be found faithful to my Lord." But of course, that begins by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to the command of Scripture that we believe the gospel message. If you're not born again, it's going to be all works of the flesh. It's going to be all power of the arm that you're going to try to do it by, and it will come up short. So I call on you this morning to repent and believe the gospel. If you are a born again believer, I call on you to continue to be faithful even in the day of small things. Don't despise it. Rejoice in it. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. What a powerful reminder of how our daily duties, though they seem so small and mundane from time to time, are critical to the building of that which you have commanded us to do, and that is a life of faithfulness to persevere. And I pray, Father, that you would now save those in accordance with your will that are unconverted, and that you would revive those of us who may have slacked in our duties and cause us to be more faithful. In Jesus' name I pray.